All right, we're going to deal a little bit with the end of last week's study in just a second, but we'll kind of do it as a part of this lesson here. And I think the part that we'll try to do today kind of is the practical application of some of the things that we've talked about as we've traced the history and the development of the Bible in English. And I hope that at least the survey of the concept of translation kind of sets the stage for this one. And then next week we'll try to give some thought to maybe a comparison of some of the strengths and the weaknesses of the things that are available. I went this week and trying to get ready for class today to one of our local bookstores. I went to the section where they have Bibles available for people to purchase, and I got this listing of what there is to choose from. There are 16 different translations or different English versions that they had available there in the store, and there's quite a range and difference between them. And I tell you that just to say that the idea of choosing a translation gets past theory very quickly, and that it is a necessary and a practical and a consequential choice that a person makes. And I want you to think about that just getting started today. The fact that it is a practical one is just because there are so many options available. And that one way or another, either passively or actively, a choice will be made. Either someone will give you a Bible, or you'll pick one up out of the back of the pew in the front of you, or you will, one will be flashed up on the screen for you to look at, or you'll go with what's familiar or what you've always used. But somehow, it'll be necessary for you to make a choice. And then, just to think about this, this is a consequential choice, because what you're dealing with is God's Word, and abuse of it, or understanding of it, either one can have a huge impact on the direction of your spiritual life. Obviously, if a person sees the light of God's Word and lives by it, what a joy that'll add in his life and hope in eternity. But if a person rejects it, ignores it, or abuses it, then we'll be accountable for that. So this is a major matter that we're thinking about here. Just to show you for a moment the range of things that we're talking about here. I want to read you a very common or easy statement from in this case 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. And I want to show you what happens as this comparison process maybe goes along, just so you'll see what happens as God's Word gets translated. I'm going to start here in this case by reading you, as we've done once before, from an interlinear, which gives a word-for-word type accounting from the original language. This is 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. All right, here's what it would say. Remembering of you the work of faith and the labor of love and the endurance, the way this renders it, of hope in the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, before the God and Father of us. All right. Now you'll notice the word order fits the original language instead of ours. All right, here's the way that gets put in the King James Version. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the sight of Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. All right, and I know this is hard to compare just vocally, but think about that for a second. Then if we move along here to say the New American Standard Version, here's the way it puts it. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now observe carefully here that instead of remembering, it says now constantly bearing in mind. And instead of patience of hope, it says steadfastness of hope. The reason for the change in the English word there is that patience in our time usually means just putting up with something. And steadfastness carries with it the idea of sticking with it and keeping on with your effort. All right, now here is the ESV with this. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and then here it is in the NIV. It says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the ofs have been rendered here produced or prompted or inspired. The same of in the original has those words now in the way it gets translated here. And you can see the freely translated part of that, and maybe even the commentary part of it that I'm talking about here. And you have to ask yourself, how transparent would this be if it were to be translated from this English back into the original language? You would have the words for produced or prompted or inspired added to it, and that shows you just a little bit of the kind of thing that we're talking about. I want to lay before us our class today some suggestions that I hope will be helpful to us in thinking about translation. A lot of you have already made your choices, and you're going to be using maybe what you're reading, but this will allow you to understand what people go through. What if you're thinking about your children or your grandchildren or whatever, or a new Christian or someone that you'd like to help with God's Word? And I suggest number two there on your list. Start with respect for what actually is your choice. Choosing a translation is our right and responsibility. But choosing what that translation says is not our choice, because it's God's Word that we're talking about here. So in a study Bible, and through this class today, I'm going to be talking about not something for your devotional reading or not something to compare, but I'm talking about a study Bible, okay? You kind of know where I'm coming from with that. Look for what will tell you what the Word says. And I'll write it up here. What it says, not what it means. That's my first suggestion, and I believe it's important. There are other tools whose province is to help us discover what the Word means, including our own study and our own comparison and our own effort. Dictionaries, encyclopedias, commentaries, Bible lessons, etc., that people have written. But when we read the Lord's Word, we want something to help us see what it says. And this is the difference between translation, which tells you what it says, and interpretation, which tells you what the writer thinks it means, or what the translator thinks it means. And I pointed out, and I'd like you to underline on your paper there, a Bible student has to know the former, that is the translation, what it says, in order to do the latter, that is to interpret it to discover its meaning and to apply its meaning to his life. And one of the concerns that we would have in choosing a Bible for our study Bible is whether this doing the latter work, interpreting it, the meaning, and finding the meaning in our lives, whether it's going to be possible, that work is going to be possible for us if someone has already simply told us what he thinks that is in Scripture. I brought with me a couple examples here of this. Think for a minute of difficult verses, for example. Look at Romans 1 and verse 17 as one example of this. There are some passages which are challenging and are thought-provoking and require effort and thought and so forth. And you can see these in most English versions. Romans 1, verse 17 in the King James, in the New American Standard, in the English Standard Version, will say something very, very similar. Eddie, would you, do you have the King James there?
New King James.
That's fine. Would you read Romans 1, verse 17 for us?
For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Now, notice the it, for in it, it refers to the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, verse 16 says. And 17 says, in it now, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now look at just that simple, profound phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, let me call your attention to how this gets put in some of the versions that are available today. The NIV, for example, says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Notice that a choice has been made there about the righteousness of God. Is this the righteousness which is of God in the sense that he is the originator of it, the planner of it? Is it the righteousness of God or from God in the sense that he just does it to us? Is this the way to righteousness, or is this a work of righteousness from him? Yeah. So you see, now here are some of the New Living translations. The good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. The Good News Bible, for the gospel reveals how God puts people right with himself. Contemporary English Version, the good news tells how God accepts everyone who has faith. Now that starts with the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Do you see the difference that I'm pointing out there, that the variety, the further you go, then the less you have to interpret there, and the more it's done for you. Now, I've offered some reasons on your paper why a Bible student wants to know what it says. Just a couple examples. In Galatians 3 and verse 16, Paul makes the key argument of that whole chapter based on one thing, and that's whether a word is singular or plural. Whether it's seed, one, or offspring, one, or whether it's seeds or offsprings, many. In Hebrews 12, in verses 26 and 27, a whole argument is made based on whether the Old Testament said something would stand, or whether it would be how many times the Old Testament said God would shake things, if you see what I'm getting at. So let me just read it here so I get it more clearly. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. Notice that he's basing it on the words, yet once more. So be aware that meaning, the meaning for meaning approach to translation does two things. Just be aware of this. It may introduce interpretation into the text. It will tell you what the translators think the text means, like in the righteousness of God. And if we have time, I could give more examples of that. It may also undermine interpretation of the text. Let me give you a simple illustration of this one. Remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. You remember Mary is listening to Jesus. Martha is busy in preparing the meal. And Martha comes and says something to Jesus about him having Mary to help her. And the Lord answered, if you remember in the standard versions, Mary has chosen the good part. Some phrase like that. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but most of the NIV forward would say something like, Mary has chosen the better part. So is Jesus saying that what Mary is doing is good too? Or is he saying that Martha is somehow has made a poorer choice by being in the kitchen preparing a meal for them? Well, that's what the reader should be trying to discover and to decide. And your translation should help you to do that. Now, that's a simple thing, but there are much more significant examples of this type of thing that we might call your attention to. And one that strikes me is from Romans 1 and verse 5. It talks about the obedience of faith. I won't use a lot of time today comparing these things, so I don't want to weary you. But in Romans 1 and verse 5, the English Standard Version and most of the standard versions will say, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, notice this key phrase, the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Now, that's a really important concept, the obedience of faith. But listen to what happens to that in the process of meaning for meaning translations. One says, through Him I received the privilege of an apostolic commission to bring people of all nations to faith and obedience in His name. Possibly leaving the impression that obedience and faith are two different things. Then the NIV, through Him and for His name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And it's true that obedience comes from faith, but is that what the obedience of faith means? One of the newer ones. Through Him we receive grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles to faith and obedience for His name's sake. Or another, Jesus was kind to me and chose me to be an apostle so that people of all nations would obey and have faith. My point is simply that sometimes these things leave you wondering what it actually said, and you end up less sure about what Scripture actually said than you were when you started. And in that way, it hasn't served you well. So start out, I suggest, by determining that you're going to look for something that'll tell you what the word says and not what it means. Alright. Secondly, this is important. Prepare yourself for your choice by clarifying in your mind what makes a good translation. In other words, what to you determines the best translation? All right. Now, on the paper that I picked up that I was telling you about a while ago, it has on it the various advantages of these. And it will range from the grade level of the reading level. I suppose that's in which state or in which school, I don't know. And then it will give you the a verse from it, from each a particular verse. In this case, they chose 2 Corinthians 10:13. I don't know why. But a verse from each one where you can stand there and read it and think about which way you like. What does that leave out? What does it actually say? There's nothing to compare what it actually says with. And so you notice here you're going to have to decide upon what basis you're thinking about. Now, at the end of last week's lesson, I included one man's suggestion here of what constitutes excellence in translation. I want to just briefly, I didn't get to comment on this in class, I'd like to do this. And here's, and I think he's reasonable with this, that's why I included it. This was number 7 on your outline from last week. First, he says accuracy. That's where I would start to. In other words, does this accurately tell me what the text says? All right. Secondly, fidelity to the words of the original. And that, I think that's important because more and more the versions will say, we have undertaken to tell you or to give you or to be faithful to the meaning of the original. How do you communicate meaning?
What you think it.
All right. Either what it says.
Yeah.
Right. You have to use the words, in other words. And I think that's the key thing. Then effective diction, which means the clarity, the vividness, whether the words are going to be clearly understood and whether they are going to clearly communicate to us. Then theological orthodoxy. It's his word. But let me tell you, if you have a version of the Bible which tells you something that nobody has ever thought about from the Bible before, that should be a red flag right there. And I am a believer in there being an identifiable tradition, and I mean tradition in the right way, to what the Scripture says. In other words, that you should be able to recognize it as the Bible. Even if it's in a modern speech form, you should be able. And there shouldn't be any doctrinal slant to some group or another in it. Then preserving multiple meanings for the of that I've just... Therein a righteousness of God is revealed from faith, or the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or give you another example, the phrase the love of Christ, when it appears in Scripture, does it mean our love for Christ or His love for us? Yes. It does. And so a translation should leave that ambiguity present. You ought to be able to think. Now it means here both His love for me and my love for Him. Both ways it's important. The full interpretive potential, that's what we've commented about. Expecting the best from the readers. In other words, give them some credit for having some common sense too. One of the things, I have some Bibles, both King James, American Standard, and others, who italicize the words the translators have supplied. You know what? In almost every case, when I read it, I think it would have been clearer and more thought-provoking to me if they left out that italicized words. When I read it without them. And because I think it helps a lot. Then transparency to the original world of the Bible. If it says a village, it shouldn't be translated a city. If it says a tent, it shouldn't be translated a house. Why? Well, because they lived at a certain time in a certain way. And then, does this translation do what the The translating committee says it will do in their setting out. Does it respect the principles of poetry and of allegories and metaphors and that kind of thing? I think that's a really important deal. Monty?
How would you translate, "In my father's house are many mansions, the burdens have many rooms"?
That's a question I don't know if I can answer, Monty. When you notice a passage like that where the standard versions translate it, where there's a variety of translations, and you know that you're dealing with a phrase that's hard to put in English. And that'd be my best answer to that. I don't know the answer to that one. Does the translation have excellence of rhythm, especially when it's read out loud? Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Psalm 24 would be. Let me call your attention to this. Now, I didn't bring other things to compare with, but this is what I mean by excellence of rhythm and its dignity and beauty here. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. Listen to this. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Now, even if an Arkansas boy reads that out loud, you can hear the beauty in that language, and you can tell the wonder of it that's there. Or think about this the end of the previous chapter, Psalm 23. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Isn't that a wonderful statement, not just because it sounds, but because it reflects the original? Brother Feeney.
I've been preaching over 50 years, and during this time there's been a lot of translations come out.
In fact, most of them now, hadn't it?
And the Firm Foundation and the Gospel Advocate and other magazines, I have never seen any version that wasn't chewed up to some extent on one verse or another.
Yes. Yes, we'll talk about that.
I have gone through to get our Church of Christ scriptures, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, "Go into all the world, baptism is for the remission of sin," something that's going to make a difference in salvation.
Okay.
That's really important to me.
Is. And I have my note about that in here, but Brother Feeney is exactly right. You look at, how does this version handle the key passages of Scripture? And, you know, Acts 20 and verse 28 would be an example of what we're talking about there. And that type of thing will be really helpful. Our time will escape us here, so let me go a little bit more quickly with some of this. I pointed out that you can use other factors with this too, and I've given you some examples there. What's familiar to you and you're going to be finding usable, maybe what will be studied most in your congregation, in a class or whatever, tools that are available to use with it, like a concordance or a Bible dictionary. That's a practical thing, you see. If you're going to use a version and you can't look up a scripture with it because it has no concordance or something, then that's going to be a meaningful thing for you. So consider that. Then make yourself familiar with the range of possibilities. And do this before you go to make your choice here. There are many of them, and they fall generally, and I point out, we'll talk about this more, they fall generally on a continuum between the word for word and the thought for thought, or I've used formal equivalents and functional equivalents here. Let me just point out to you, look at this line, I know you can't see this. Let me tell you what it is. We could write it up here. But it will have on here, here over here will be the literal or the word for word. And over here will be more the more free translation or the thought for thought translation. And almost always on these continuum, if you take like the Greek interlinear that I've used here, it will be over here. And then if you take currently, I think you'll find what's called the message will be the one that will be over here. And then usually they will be put on the line like this. Somewhere like this, there will be the New American Standard Bible or the American Standard Bible. The English Standard Version will be something like this. The New King James will be something like this. The King James will be something like this. And we could go on over here. And then there will be the NIV, the New NIV, the New Living Testament, the Contemporary English Versions, and something like that. And usually what you'll find, and by the way, most of these will position the King James sort of here. If you think about this, you'll notice that over on this end of things will be the range of selection between those who undertake to provide a word-for-word translation. And over here will be the range of those who undertake and who tell you that they're doing this, a thought-for-thought translation. Usually the NIV will be the most conservative thought-for-thought translation. And just kind of be aware of that. Make yourself aware of what you're dealing with and what kind of possibilities are there. And as I say, we'll do more of this next week. Then next, I suggest a simple but and hardly ever done, I'm afraid, exercise, but so important. It is read the preface. What is the preface? Or the preface? It's the foreword. It tells you some really important things. And you'll find in the preface what textual basis was used and what translation approach was pursued in what you're holding in your hand. And I suggest you watch for two things. And these two things have suddenly appeared within the 50 years that Brother Feeney was talking about. And in the earlier part of that, the translations that came out would tell you that they have tried to give a word-for-word rendering in up-to-date English. And the latter part of this, starting about 1971 or 74, they will tell you, and they have these two things in them, a lot of them, that worry me. Watch for whether it says the translation, the translators intended to give the meaning or not. And second, watch for whether there is any mention of a target audience. And I suggest to you that second point suggests that somehow the ones who will be the judges of faithfulness of translation will be the target audience, whether they're young adults or college students or unchurched or whatever. You're looking for what does the word say. I brought with you, and I haven't told you which ones these two are, but I've quoted from the preface of two current versions, okay? So you'll see what I'm talking about. And please think about this. The first one, therefore, there first, this is spoken there, here is the translating committee. Their first concern has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought, notice, of the New Testament writers. They have striven for more than a word-for-word translation. Faithful communication of the meaning of the writers of the New Testament demands frequent modifications in sentence structure and constant regard for the contextual meanings of words. There's truth to that. But they tell you what they're doing there. What is it?
They're
bending the tree.
They're going to give you what they think the meaning is, which is fair enough if you know that that's what you're dealing with, what they think the meaning is. And they may not tell you that in many of these cases, there's been a lot of debate about some of these passages and still is. All right, here's another one. Blank is an essentially literal translation that seeks as far as possible to capture the precise wording of the original text and the personal style of each Bible writer. Its emphasis is on word-for-word correspondence to the original, that is. Thus, it seeks to be transparent to the original text, letting the reader see as directly as possible the structure and the meaning of the original. Now, you'll have to decide if they measured up to that, but it's important for you to know that that's what they intended to do, you see. So read the preface. Number four, learn to ask yourself questions about, or to have answers to questions about those who did this work, the translators, the scholars who are behind it themselves, and all of them are men who are trying, who they're fallible men handling infallible material, and so we understand that. But ask you, was this done by a committee of scholars or by one person? Why is that important?
Do not trust one.
All right. One person is more likely to have his own views woven into it. And you may read, I, for example, have Hugo McCord's translation, and I read, but I don't use, it's not my study Bible, because you don't want to just use one. How reliable and knowledgeable were those who prepared for it? Clarence Jones, I think his name is, his Cotton Patch version, probably is that title doesn't necessarily immediately impress you with scholarship, does it? All right. Then, did the translators include a range of representatives from various groups, or was the work done by one group to promote its own viewpoints? A New World Translation, for example, would be done by whom? The Jehovah's Witnesses. And obviously a slant will be put on their places. Was it prepared with the use of the archaeological and historical and literary discoveries that might shed light on its accuracy? And then what kind of reviews has their work received? That is the work of these translators. Number seven, or six on this list now, check it out for yourself. That is, read it for yourself. Read from it for yourself. Make yourself a short list of passages you'll want to compare, which is exactly what Brother Feeney mentioned a while ago. And choose yourself, I suggest two things to include in that list of passages. Number one, the beautiful, familiar passages of Scripture. Psalm 23, Romans 8, passages like that. And then secondly, those that you know have to do with our eternal salvation, how to become a Christian, how to worship, and so forth. And look at those passages. Read it out loud to yourself. Listen to other people read it. You can do that a lot now by websites on the computer. Gain helpful information from others. I'm going to let you go in a second here. Ask somebody that you consider to be a good Bible student. There are reviews, very, very good ones available for all of these. And be humble about this whole matter. It's not saying that your salvation is decided by which version you read. It's decided by whether you're following the truth or not, whether you believe the truth or not, and whether you're teaching it. Make a well-informed choice. Don't divide. I think there are certain groups who have official Bibles, and I don't think New Testament Christians should. We ought to be seeking to find the Lord's Word and to stay with that, and not, for that not to be determined by whether you read from the English Standard Version or the New American Standard or whatever. That's something we'll get into next week. All right, I appreciate y'all being with us today. Everybody have a great week.